Well, would you turn with me to our reading? It's Luke chapter 12. And the title of my sermon this morning, which I think I've borrowed from John MacArthur, whose commentary on this passage I found particularly helpful. I have to give credit where credit's due. Being a preacher. An antidote to hypocrisy. An antidote to hypocrisy. What's the context of our passage? Well, I know you've been faithfully going through Luke's Gospel. Context of our passage is, turn back and look at chapter 11 from verse 37 onwards. Jesus has been exposing and condemning religious hypocrisy, particularly that of the Pharisees. People who claim to represent God and they say one thing but do another. And the Lord abhors religious hypocrisy. There were plenty of people that the Lord had could fall out with, as it were, in the New Testament. He had lots of opponents, but he seems to have reserved his greatest condemnation for religious hypocrites. However, it would be a mistake to think that hypocrisy began and ended with the Pharisees. And if you know anything about church history, well, have a look. What does the history of the Roman Catholic Church teach you? Now, Protestants sometimes have the view that there's never been a good Roman Catholic in the whole sort of 1500 years church history. That is not true. There have been many sincere men within that system, and it's not always been doctrinally as bad as it is now, well, certainly has been since the Reformation. But you've got to say that if there's been one group of people on this earth who have been proclaiming that they represent Jesus Christ, that the Pope calls himself the Vicar of Christ, it's the Roman Catholic Church. And how they have caused his name to be blasphemed. If you go back to the 900s, things were so bad in Rome and among the papacy. There was, I don't know if you've ever seen the film The Godfather, with everybody shooting each other. They're trying to get to the top. That was the papacy. And there was hardly a pope that lasted longer than about 2 years, and they were killed by other popes. But in terms of sexual morality, the whole of the Roman Catholic hierarchy at that time, it was so bad that modern historians, reflecting on the period, call that period the pornocracy. That's how bad it was. Look at the paedophile scandal. Things have been going on, I don't know, last 100 years, 50 years. Only recently been exposed. How they have caused the name of God to be blasphemed. But it's not just Roman Catholic Church, is it? You come across these TV preachers, big evangelists on the God Channel and all these other channels. It seems every 5 minutes there's a moral scandal, a financial scandal. And because they're so prominent, people look and they point the finger at the television and they say, look, that's Christianity for you, and if that's Christianity, you can keep it. And it's easy to condemn the Roman Catholic Church, and it's easy to condemn TV preachers. What about you and I and hypocrisy? Do we say one thing, but do another? The Lord is very concerned about religious hypocrisy. And now as we come to chapter 12, what do we see? A huge crowd. Tens of thousands. And up the front, look at chapter 12 verse 1, up the front, a group made up of disciples. Now when you read the word disciple in the Gospels, be careful not to identify them with just the 12. There were numerous people, hundreds at one time, who followed the Lord Jesus round. And the word disciple really means learner, hearer. And these were people who were very interested in him. They followed him around to hear what he was saying. But they hadn't fully made up their mind as to whether they were going to be completely committed to him or not. You read in John chapter 6 that as the Lord Jesus is preaching a particularly challenging message. And you come to the end of the chapter and you hear that, you read that his disciples, many of his disciples turned back and left him, walked with him no more. This is the kind of group we're talking about. People who are on the edge. They're not quite sitting on the fence, they're leaning towards Jesus. But there's every possibility that they may turn back. And among them would have been the 12. And he warns this group first. What about? Have a look at chapter 12, verse 1. 1 and 2. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He's been talking about it just there in chapter 11. And now he's applying it to them. And the key lesson of this passage? Well, how is this sin to be avoided? How can we avoid being hypocrites? And the remedy? Well, it's a threefold remedy. In fact, it's a Trinitarian threefold remedy. What does the Lord Jesus say? Firstly, honour God the Father. Secondly, honour God the Son. And thirdly, honour God the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the Lord's teaching and his warning. Where are his disciples? Let's see if we can learn that same lesson. So first of all, says the Lord Jesus, fear God the Father. Have a look at verses 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but will show you who you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear God. Now, what do we mean by fearing God? Some people say, fear God? I thought that perfect love cast out fear. I didn't think that people who love God could fear him. But the kind of fear that this is referring to is the kind of loving parental respect that children have for parents that should be transferred to God. I love my dad. He's been with the Lord now for 30 odd years. I had a great dad. He helped lead me to the Lord. But when I was cheeky to my mum, particularly during the 6 weeks holidays, when all kinds of strangeness used to take place, all my mum had to say to me was, you wait till your father gets in. That sobered us up. Do I love my dad? Yes, loved him to bits. But did I know that when he came in, he did not bear his right hand in vain? If it required, yes, I did. And I was not irreverent towards my father. I wasn't cheeky towards my father. Oh, my mother come to that. Generally speaking. You know what teenagers can be like. That's the kind of fear that a Christian should have towards their God. Loving parental respect. But the Lord says, do more than fear him. Fear God more than anyone else. That's the point he's making here in verses 4 and 5. Fear God more than you fear anyone else. Now why is that? Well, for three reasons the Lord Jesus gives us here. First of all, fear him because he knows everything. He knows everything about everything. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Sparrows were all over the place in Israel. Cheap as chips. I suppose common people might have said had they had chips in those days. Yet the Lord knows about them. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Sparrows? Your father is interested in the development and the life and the death of sparrows. Yes, he is. Verse 7, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He hasn't got so many to count on some of us as others. There are tens of thousands of hairs on our head, apparently. And he knows about every single one. That's the detailed knowledge that he has of mankind and the animal world. And what's the Lord Jesus saying? Like, he knows everything about everything. That's why you should fear him. Joseph, in the Old Testament, he was a man who feared God. He was a man who knew that God's eye was on him. And when Potiphar's wife kept pestering him day after day and day after day to commit adultery, and he would say, your husband trusts me. What do you think she said to him in all these conversations? He never needs to know. Keep it all quiet. The servants are not going to say anything. What does Joseph say? How could I do this thing before the Lord? He's watching. He can see. He knows everything. His gaze isn't limited to what goes on in within the borders of Palestine or Canaan. He sees everything. So fear him more than you fear anyone else. Because he knows everything. Secondly, fear him more than anyone else because he will uncover everything. Whenever I read this passage, it chills me. And it's designed to. Look at verses 2 and 3. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. He's going to uncover everything. You can't keep any secrets. Now, I don't know about you, but haven't we seen this these verses illustrated in the world of politics and sport just in the last few weeks? You come across WikiLeaks? All these emails that get leaked to this organisation? You find out everything that people have been saying secretly to each other, whether it be Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump. Wasn't WikiLeaked, was he? But he was wearing one of these microphones, and he thought he was having a private conversation that no one would know about. But I think everybody virtually on the globe knows about it now. And he's ashamed. Or secret private conversations with the previous England football manager. They come around so quick, don't they, England football managers? They seem to have one every 10 minutes. Secret conversation, didn't realise it was being recorded. Out it comes. The embarrassment. The shame. Well, that happens to some people in this life, and if we're hypocrites, it may happen to us in this life. But the day is coming, the Lord Jesus is saying, when everything is going to be laid bare. All our secrets. He's particularly thinking of the secrets of non-Christians. Broadcast. Placarded. Hope my sins will not be among them. Keep short accounts with God, said the Puritans. Know what Numbers 32 verse 23 says? Be sure your sins will find you out. So fear him more than anyone else because he knows everything. Fear him more than anyone else because he will uncover everything. And fear him more than anyone else because when he punishes forever. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace, but as soon as they're in, you know, if his plans work, that's it. But I will show you who you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Hell, where people will be tormented for their sins day and night forever and ever and ever. And if you're a non-Christian sitting here listening to me this morning, do listen very closely, because this is serious, and this chief application is mainly to you. This is what comes next. Do you talk about hell much with people? There's a book written a few years ago by John Blanchard called Whatever Happened to Hell? He said it's disappeared from the evangelical pulpit, virtually. This was going back 10 or 20 years. You look at sermons all the way through church history, look at the Victorians. They're not always preaching about hell, but it's there. It's prominent. Because it's there and it's prominent in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, and it's there and it's prominent in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And it's, all we have to do is turn over a few pages to Luke 16, the parable of the story of Lazarus and the rich man and his torments in hell. And Jesus is up front about what comes next. But we have become so politically correct, been so influenced by this world, that we're told that we've got to speak positively about Christianity and never mention anything negative. So we don't tell people about Judgment Day anymore. We don't have sermons about Judgment Day. We don't have sermons that mention hell, that press these things upon people. Who's behind that, do you think? It's not Jesus, is it? Satan, the king of political correctness. But what do we see here? Not only is hell spoken of by Jesus, but he uses it in his evangelism. And he also uses it to challenge people about holy living. Fear God the Father, because he knows everything, he will uncover everything, and when he punishes forever. That's point number one. Point number two, honour not only the Father, honour the Son. Look at verses 8 and 9. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also will confess before the angels of God. I think he's referring here to Judgment Day. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Honour the Son. Confess him. Acknowledge him. And very briefly, four things to say about acknowledging the Son. First of all, we should acknowledge him publicly. You have people who say, oh, well, my religious beliefs are just a matter for me. It's my personal opinion. You do not have the luxury of keeping your faith quiet. We can look at a few verses that illustrate this in a moment. But before we get on to that, do you know one of the safest things you could do to prevent hypocrisy? It's to be upfront with the people that you meet, or the people you work with, or people that you socialise with, about the fact that you are a Christian. Because they will keep you on your toes. Have you ever had said to you by people, when you've done something, or said something, or you've said you've seen a certain TV programme or whatever, and they say, oh, I didn't think you'd do that, I didn't think you'd watch that, I thought you were a Christian. It's very handy, isn't it, that, in terms of sanctification, you think, hang on a minute, yeah, people, I'm being watched here. Not merely by God, by the people around me. Be upfront about the fact that you are a Christian, because attack is the best source of defense for you. The world will tell you. My brother joined the police force about 25 years ago. And he spoke to another Christian who had already been a police officer for a number of years. And said, I'm a Christian and I know there are very great challenges in there. What advice would you give me? And they said, be upfront about the fact that you're a Christian from day one. Because people will come to you and they will say, you know, we did this raid or there was this incident and we're going to sit around in a canteen now and we're going to make sure that all our statements match up. Now, you'll change your statement, won't you, Mark, as my brother's name. They said, that's what happened to you. And they'll to ask you to lie for the sake of loyalty. Now, if you come out first and you say to people, I'm a Christian, then they go, they'll say, oh, don't think we can get away with that with him. Brilliant piece of advice. He's now gone from constable to detective chief inspector. He's younger than me. And he's been up front every single day in his testimony about the fact that he's a Christian. Acknowledge him publicly. Secondly, confess him courageously before men. My beliefs as a Christian are not my own. They're not something I can keep private. Turn with me to Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And the Lord here is describing Christian character. Now you can spot a Christian. And one of the great signs of Christian character, you can tell a true Christian from a merely religious person, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You meet people who call themselves Christians, but if Christianity was like electricity, you wouldn't get much of an electric shock from them. And if you haven't got a hunger for the Bible, if you haven't got a hunger for prayer, if you haven't got a hunger for church attendance, if you haven't got a hunger for fellowship, you're either on a spiritual life support system because you are so backslidden, there's something seriously wrong with you, or you are not saved at all. What does he go on to say in the Sermon on the Mount? Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why are these people going to be persecuting Christians? Because they know that they are Christians. Because they're speaking, owning up. And then to reinforce the point, we get to verse 13 to 16, the similitudes, that is, Christians are similar to. Christians are similar to salt and to light. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I don't know if it's just my personality type. I'm you've probably gathered by now, I'm a bit of an extrovert. I'm not backwards in coming forwards. I sometimes struggle to have sympathy with people who are a bit introverted, particularly in church life. But this is a challenge to all of us to be extrovert about our faith. So acknowledge him publicly. Confess him courageously. Thirdly, confess him doctrinally. It's not just enough to say that you know who Jesus is, or even that Jesus is your saviour. Very often the world will leave you alone if you say that, because they'll assume that you're compromising like so many other Christians are today about greatly important doctrines. For instance, there is a massive impulse within so-called evangelical Christianity, and particularly in America, to get Islam and Christianity together. It's not enough that Protestants and Catholics get together now. But no, we're supposed to get together with other world religions now, in brotherhood. Rick Warren, that's what he's doing at the moment. And one of the big things that they say is, well, Islam and Judaism and Christianity, we all worship the same God, don't we? Muslims claim to worship the God of Abraham, just like we do. That's what they say. They don't. The God of Abraham has a son called Jesus Christ. Allah does not have a son. Nor does the God that Jews worship before the Christians. They don't believe that God's had a son. That's why they crucified the Lord of glory. We must stand up and say, no, we cannot be linked with Islam because we do not worship the same God. Oh, that's not politically correct, is it? We must confess him. We must confess his lordship. We must proclaim his laws and his standards. This planet does not belong to the United Nations. It does not. This country does not belong to the Queen of England. This whole planet belongs to Jesus Christ and his Ten Commandments were not given to specifically to the Jews or just to believers. They're given to all men everywhere to obey. Therefore, we should have an opinion about gay marriage. We should have an opinion about homosexuality. We should have an opinion about adultery. And any other thing. And we should express that publicly. With love, winsomeness, yes. But we must stand up for our king in this generation. Confess his lordship. Finally, we must confess that he is the only way to heaven. That's again something that's being attacked. Now, John MacArthur says that somewhere between 45% and I think he says 75% of evangelicals polled in America say that Jesus is the best way, but it's not the only way. You can be saved if you're a faithful Muslim, or if you're a faithful Hindu, or if you listen to the Pope, even if you're a faithful atheist. God looks at these other religions and he says, oh, don't worry. Therefore, you don't really need to go out and do missionary work, do you, that being the case? Well, what did the Lord Jesus say? The only way to the Father is through the Son. What's it say in John chapter 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What did the Apostle Peter say a few days after their Pentecost? Have a look at Acts chapter 4, very quickly. Move over to Acts chapter 4. And there's Peter, by Jesus' power, has healed a man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And the Sanhedrin are after him and they're saying to them, who do you think you lot are proclaiming this Jesus as Lord and Saviour? So Acts 4 verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to the rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless, man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, he is not read how to win friends and influence people. Who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. For there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, let's put those four things together. Acknowledging publicly, confessing courageously, confessing doctrinally, confessing as the only way. That's what it means. That's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 12. That's a different kind of Christianity, isn't it? Than perhaps the one we're accustomed to. This is old time religion. This is what Spurgeon was talking about. This is what Lloyd-Jones was talking about. Well, this is what Jesus is talking about. Number one, fear God the Father. Number two, honour God the Son. Thirdly, honour the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 10 to 12 as we draw to conclusion. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus himself, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Does that make you shudder? Does that make you wonder, have I ever done that? When we're having discussions with charismatic friends, Pentecostal friends, very often, if we say, no, I just don't believe those gifts are around today. You're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Is that what it means to commit this sin? Well, let me explain what I believe that this sin is. It's nothing to do with those things that I've mentioned. Jesus is speaking to many people who are not exactly sure of who he is. As I said, they're on the fence, a lot of these people. Leaning towards him, and how we wish they fall off and land firmly on his side. But they're not quite sure, and they're asking, who is this Jesus? In John chapter 6, you read, he makes it so clear that they turn away. And here he is addressing this group of people first. And he's saying to them, don't reject the testimony that you are receiving from the Holy Spirit. Don't close your heart to it. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. Listen to what he's saying about who I am. You say, well, how was the Holy Spirit testifying to who Jesus was? Well, he was doing it, he does it in three ways. First of all, in the scriptures. And for these people here, Old Testament prophecy. The scriptures are the work of the Holy Spirit. Scriptures are God-breathed. And the Old Testament scriptures were screaming out to anybody who read them, this person who's preaching before you now, look at his ministry. This is the promised Messiah. You could look at the Old Testament and you could ask questions of it. Well, what's the Messiah when he comes? Well, what's his family tree going to be like? How will we be able to spot him? Family background. Well, he's going to be obviously a son of Adam. He's going to be a human being, but then he's going to be, when the scriptures tell us, he's going to be son of Abraham. He's going to be a Jew. He's going to be a son of Isaac. He's going to be a son of Jacob. And Jacob's got 12 sons. Which one of the sons, which one of the tribes of Israel is the Messiah got to come from? Tribe of Judah. Lots of clans and families in Judah. Which clan or family has the Messiah got to come from? Well, the clan of Jesse. And Jesse's got 8 sons. Which one does the Messiah have to come from? The youngest, David. And go on and on. And where was he to be born? Messiah, when he comes, Bethlehem. And then you can look at the Old Testament passages, and it would have been particularly relevant for Jews after Jesus had died and rose again. Look at all those passages that talk about the Messiah suffering and dying. And when Jesus is on the cross, what does he do? Quote Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, have a look at Psalm 22. It's happening now as I'm here hanging on the cross. And if you look at Psalm 22, what do you see? Well, all these references to this person being surrounded by his enemies, having his hands and his feet pierced, people gambling for his clothes. The scriptures are the Holy Spirit's testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. Also, the Holy Spirit's testimony is there in the signs that the Lord Jesus was performing. The Lord Jesus did most of his great works, not by his own power, but by the work of the Holy Spirit who was in him. Raising the dead, healing lepers, on an industrial scale, bringing health to the nation. Final thing that he does, he smites our consciences, particularly as we listen to preaching or as we read the word, so that you know, not merely intellectually, but you feel it. You feel the truth of who Jesus is. And all these things are the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have these things bearing down on you, and you say, regardless of what the scriptures say, regardless of the evidence for Jesus' life and miracles, regardless of what I'm feeling in my soul, I will not have Jesus as the Messiah, I will not have him as my Saviour, that closes the door. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You refuse to accept his testimony, and then there's no way back for you, because there's nothing else it could bring to you. If you've rejected those three, you want to see the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in action? Let's see the Holy Spirit in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in action as we close. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. This is actually a parallel passage to Luke 11. Matthew 12. And we haven't got time to look at this in great detail, but as you can see from verse 1, Jesus is on his way into a town. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it through their binoculars, because they're watching him, they're waiting for him to make a mistake. It's a bit like the presidential election in America, isn't it? They're going to be on him. So he comes to them. And in verse 6, he tells them who he is. He says that he is greater than the temple. Well, greater than the temple here. Verse 8, he tells them that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Who's he telling them that he is? He's greater than the temple and Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, I am God Almighty. And it's one thing to claim to be God Almighty, isn't it? There's no one to back it up. How does he back it up? Sign. And wonders. Verses 9 to 14, he heals a man with a withered hand. And it all kicks off in the synagogue. Verse 15, mass healings. Healings probably in their tens of thousands. And verse 22, perhaps the most unfortunate man in history. A demon-possessed blind mute. You've got to have sympathy for that chap, haven't you? He's got a lot on his plate. Jesus healed him and they're annoyed at Jesus for doing so. Because he's done it on the wrong day. He tells them plainly who he is. These miracles are amazing. There are ordinary folks are saying, oh, well, when the Messiah turns up, will he do any more miracles than this? In other words, this must be him. And what are they doing while this is going on? And their consciences are being touched. Look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him after healing a man. Look at verse 24. How can they fight against the fact that there are genuine miracles taking place? On an amazing scale. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They're closing the door on the Holy Spirit's testimony. And what does Jesus say? Look at verse 31 to 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, providing they repent, obviously. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Because if you shut the door and you keep it shut, you shut yourself out of heaven. Says the Lord Jesus, listen to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So this passage warns us against hypocrisy. This passage does two other things, even more briefly. Two great encouragements. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. God knows his own. He knows the difference between a hypocrite and a Christian who occasionally mucks up. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He's just told them to fear, but then he says to them, do not fear therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. He knows who are his own. He knows those who love him. He knows those who are genuinely upset about the way they let him down. He knows those who are struggling with sin. And he's our high priest and he's on our side. He knows the difference between a hypocrite and a struggling believer, says the Lord. And then verses 11 and 12, he says, now when you're standing up for me, I'm not going to abandon you. My spirit will be with you. Verse 11 and 12. And when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Have you ever been trying to witness to someone and they've asked you some amazingly difficult question? You think, I don't know the answer to that. And then you've said something that just deals with it. And you think to yourself, where did that come from? That's the aid of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes people are frightened about witnessing, or they're frightened about being brought before the authorities, which may come in our generation, in this land, has done before. I just wouldn't know what to say. I'd better keep quiet because I'm sure I'd muck things up. Well, says the Lord, when you're standing there before these people who have the power of life and death over you, don't you worry about them. And if they ask you tough questions, I'll speak for you by my spirit within you. I'll give you a greater wisdom than your adversaries. It's amazing. When you look at the Reformation, when some of the great reformers who were burned at the stake were brought before the bishops and archbishops and cardinals to be questioned, they run absolute rings around their enemies. But it's not going to save you. When you preach against people whose hearts are closed against the Holy Spirit. But within a few minutes of them lighting the wood by the stake to which you're tied to, within seconds of the axe coming down or the guillotine coming down upon your head or your throat being slit, well, you won't be worried about those folks anymore. You'll be standing at the gates of heaven, and as you seek to walk in, there will be the Son of Man, and he will say to the angels, it's all right, gentlemen. Let him in. Let her in. We know each other. And what will he say? Particularly if we've heeded the warnings of Luke 12, 1 to 12. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's sing our last hymn.